Please turn with me to our text, which is Luke chapter 2. I'd like to read verses 1 through 20. Luke chapter 2, beginning with the first verse. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. This is the word of the Lord. I don't know if you happen to follow pop psychology, but one of the more promising recent diagnoses that has been suggested in the literature is called sensory defensive disorder, SDD for short. It's not been yet recognized by the American Psychiatric Association, but you can tell if you have sensory defensive disorder by a very simple diagnostic questionnaire. And I'm going to give you a abbreviated version thereof this morning, just 5 questions, and while I'm asking them, you keep track of how many of them you're going to answer with yes. Number 1, are you bothered by tags and labels in your clothes? Are you apt to remove them because they bother you so much? That's the first question, yes or no. 2, are you annoyed by sounds that don't seem to bother other people? For example, the sound of that siren we just heard, or the whir of fans, or the sound of children, boisterous children, but happy children at play. Does that bother you? That's the second question, when it doesn't seem to bother others. 3, does it bother you to walk barefoot on grass or sand, or do you never leave home without your thongs? That's the third question, yes or no. 4th question, are you bothered by bright lights or garish colors or by objects that you think are just too close to your face? Yes or no to the 4th question. And finally, 5th question, do you avoid parties, even at Christmas, if you think there will be a lot of people because the noise bothers you and because you're uncomfortable when people stand too close to you? Well, there you have it. Those are the five questions. It turns out it's a fairly reliable index. If you get three yeses out of the five, then you're a candidate for sensory defensive disorder. And the good news is that Sharon Heller, who has a PhD in developmental psychology, has come to the rescue with her bestseller, Too Loud, Too Bright, Too Fast, Too Tight. And despite its engaging title, it actually has lots of practical advice to allow you to cope in this world of sensory assault. Heller estimates that as many as 15% of the population suffers from sensory defensiveness. And if you do go out to buy that last-minute Christmas present for yourself and purchase her volume, I do want to warn you that the cover itself could trigger an episode because of its typographical clutter and use of psychedelic colors. It just really blares at you. In any case, whatever the future of sensory deficit disorder, I do think it's worth perhaps considering the possibility that there is an analogy in the spiritual realm. We could perhaps dub it spiritual defensive disorder. That just as loud sounds and bright lights threaten to overwhelm our sensory nervous system, analogously, there are these assaults on our spiritual nervous system that can come from the insatiable demands of others for your attention, from stacks of unanswered mail or unpaid bills on the desk, from a to-do list that never gets done, or frankly, just from living in a world that keeps pushing for more and more and faster and faster. In the face of all these assaults on our spiritual nervous system, sometimes we can feel like a tightly wound spring just ready to snap at the least provocation. Even if under normal circumstances you might imagine yourself relatively laid back, under this spiritual assault, increasingly we become hypersensitive, and inside there's this growing turmoil, and we look in the mirror and recognize that, my goodness, we're angry all the time. Disappointed with other people, upset that things don't go according to plan, we fly off the handle at the least occasion. What's the remedy to spiritual sensory disorder? What defensiveness? What shall we do in response to this assault on our spiritual nervous system? Well, of course, that's in part much of the message of Christmas, that one was predicted who would come into the world who would wear the name Prince of Peace. Isaiah chapter 9 says, of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end. The Messiah was to come to bring peace. Of course, in part, that peace concerns peace, that is, interpersonal peace, peace among the nations. But it's also inner peace, just peace with yourself, and ultimately, peace, peace with God. Last Sunday, we stressed that peace in terms of interpersonal relations that Christ accomplishes, and recognize that with that promise, there really is this wonderful liberation from inner strife and problems that beset us, that in fact there are many in this congregation have as their own personal experience, the fulfillment of the promise of the Good Shepherd who sets a table before us in the presence of our enemies, who reconciles us brother to brother and sister to sister and brother to sister, who is himself our peace, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, and made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. In putting this into context, you have to realize that the hostility in the New Testament world between Jew and Gentile exceeded any other kind of racial or ethnic division you can imagine. That Christ would allow Jew and Gentile to eat together at table in Christian fellowship. Well, if he can do that, he can bring reconciliation to any relationship. He can certainly bring reconciliation in terms of race relationships. Frank Snowden, who is an outstanding African-American scholar, really the foremost authority on racial prejudice in the ancient world, published some years ago his book Blacks in Antiquity. Cambridge University Press was the first publisher, and it's since been republished by Harvard. Snowden, in his volume, looking at race prejudice in the ancient world, makes this remarkable assertion. Christianity swept racial distinctions aside. In the early church, writes Snowden, blacks found equality in both theory and practice. This is not something new with the civil rights movement of the 60s. Already in the first century, when Christ did his reconciling work, black and white fellowship together. In the church of Antioch, among the leaders, we read in Acts 13, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas is one by name. Simeon called Niger, the Latin for black, was another. Lucius of Cyrene, the capital of Libya, then northern Africa. Menaean, who was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. The rich, the famous, the wealthy, the poor, black and white. In the early centuries of the church, then, not surprisingly, Snowden documents that there were at least three black Africans who succeeded in becoming pope. Pope Victor in the year 189 A.D. Then there's Pope Melchiades in 311 and St. Galasius in 496. Can you imagine what would happen if the next successor pope was African descent? I mean, the newspapers would go wild. They'd think, wow, what a breakthrough. Little do they know, the breakthrough took place at the cross in the first century. This is nothing new. That Christ brings peace where formerly there was alienation. And yet, paradoxically, while Christ knits our hearts together, sweetens our friendships, and refreshes our marriages, at another level, it seems that Christ has set us on a collision course with the values and structure of our fellow man. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Mind you, the sword is not one that is in our hand. It's in the hand of our adversaries. But nevertheless, because Christians are called to such countercultural values, it threatens and provokes this hostile response invariably. Jesus warned us in John chapter 15, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. This is why the world hates you." The collision course, of course, naturally, is in part something that reminds us that we're answerable to another authority. We're getting our values elsewhere. We're not just chameleons or lemmings following the latest fashions and values and fads of those around us. In James chapter 4, we're warned, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world," we're not talking about friendship with people, but friendship with those who embody and promote this world view and system of values that is antithetical to faith in Christ, is hatred toward God. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. In Romans chapter 12, then Paul says, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but rather let God remake you, so that your whole attitude of mind is changed." This is what we are called to do, to live against the grain. to live as a counterculture in the midst of a culture that is heading in the wrong direction. This is the way it has always been. Sometimes, and that means that we're called upon to speak the truth in love as we are set out on a rescue mission. We're not those who are lording it over others, thinking ourselves better. It's just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. But to refuse to do so, to button our lips, is not love. It's irresponsibility in cruelty. And here's one of these cases where once again there is this paradox. It was much easier before you came to Christ to live in seeming equanimity with your fellow human beings because you cultivated, as I cultivated, this sort of live and let live attitude. Live and let live was, however, just a euphemism for bystander apathy. If we love our neighbor as ourselves, then we're called automatically to appropriate social activism. We're called to speak that truth in love, even when it isn't necessarily welcome, to speak it in terms of the civil rights movement, to address problems of racism or economic injustice, to express our concerns about the ethics of preemptive war, even when we are patriotic citizens who love our country and who welcome the apparent positive outcome of that war. We're called upon to speak about the so-called right to take innocent life in the case of abortion, raise questions about stewardship of the environment because we love our neighbor as ourselves, and the list is a mile long. In fact, just added to the list in recent weeks, yet one more controversy that has pressed itself upon us from the Supreme Judicial Court's controversial ruling in support of same-sex marriage. We can sit idly by and say, live and let live, but that's no evidence of love. Of course, the world will try to be dismissive of any questions or concerns raised by the Christian community and imply that the problem is that somehow or other same-sex marriages would threaten the marriages of Christians. Like this is about us, a concern to circle the wagons and protect our values. But in fact, nothing could be further from the truth. Christian marriages will do perfectly fine on either side of rulings about same-sex marriage because they've always done so. In the first century of the early church, Christians in that era also faced the supposed threat of same-sex marriage. 14 out of the 15 emperors of that earliest period were practicing homosexuals. And, the Emperor Nero, who ruled at the time the Apostle Paul was writing, and entered into a same-sex marriage with Sporus, his boyfriend. They had a complete wedding ceremony with dowry, bridal veil, all the works. And when that marriage did not work out, later on, Nero married Doryphorus in a second same-sex marriage. Now, was this upsetting to the Christian community, a threat to their marriages? Not at all. Because the Christian community was not taking its definition of marriage or inspiration for marriage from Roman edicts. Their wellspring and source of Christian marriage in the New Testament was Christ and his love for the church. That's the model. Not even traditional marriage. In fact, very untraditional marriage, where the husband lays down his life for the bride and prefers her interests to his own. Our concern is not for ourselves. If we have any concern, it's for our neighbors. It's the concern of love that we cannot avoid. It may be viewed as obstructionism or mean-spiritedness, but my goodness, even when a pharmaceutical company unleashes a new drug on the population. The burden of proof that the drug will be safe and appropriate and beneficial is on the pharmaceutical company. It's not on the FDA to prove it's harmful. When you have an experiment in social engineering that is virtually unprecedented, the burden of proof is on those who are sure it's going to be beneficial to the society. Where's the evidence? Why is it that libertarian nation states like Denmark and Norway and Sweden and Iceland, all of which have civil unions or same-sex marriage, are protecting children from being within those households? What is the social science research that informs the decisions of those countries that make no pretense at traditional religious values? You may recall, as I think about this, an example I've given on another occasion about that catastrophic collapse of a bridge over the Mayanus River in Greenwich, Connecticut, on Interstate 95. It's been almost exactly 20 years since this took place. Those of us who live in this region of the country remember it well because the story was told and retold in all the newspapers. In fact, Time magazine picked up on it. And what made the accident so horrible was a combination of timing and terrain. The timing was at nighttime in the midst of a rainstorm, when suddenly this section of the bridge on Route 95 just dropped. And the terrain was a complicating factor because as you approached the bridge, there was just ever so slight an elevation, a little hill in the place where the bridge was, so that oncoming traffic could not see this fact that there's this river gorge below and that there's a missing section in the bridge. Somehow, rather amazingly, a driver, considerate citizen driving along, noticed the strange and inexplicable sight of red light, the red taillights of cars ahead of him suddenly disappearing in a highway that he knew well. There was no explanation, so he began to slow up and pull to the side and, to his horror, noticed the missing section of the bridge. Immediately, he got out of the car and put on the emergency lights and started trying to wave down like a madman in the highway, trying to stop the vehicle or traffic from proceeding. At one point, the report tells us that a car slowed down. They rolled down the window, and he was thinking, oh, good, I can warn them. And to his amazement, a car full of teenagers began shouting obscenities at him and then peeled off into the catastrophe up ahead. Here is the very uncomfortable position that those who want to speak the truth in love often find themselves in. Their motives are misconstrued, and the warning is not taken. Our Lord Jesus also speaks of not only peace in terms of our relationships with one another, a paradoxical peace, because while there's reconciliation, there's also this regrettable and unintended alienation. He also speaks about peace within ourselves, and that too is a paradoxical peace, isn't it? It's a paradoxical peace because if you can remember before you became a Christian, for many of us in any case, what we remember is a time where we were living with enormous peace, the peace of an untroubled conscience. As I look back, to be perfectly honest, I don't ever remember a single pang of conscience for anything I did. And the only regrets were in connection with those things for which I was caught. And to this day, there are many of us, the only reason we have such a clear conscience is we've got such a bad memory. But the peace that Christ comes to bring in terms of our own moral life is not the peace of sin denied, but it's the peace of sin forgiven. It's not the peace of the self-righteous Pharisee who thanks God that he's at least as good as everybody else. It's rather the peace of the tax collector who beats upon his breast and cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's not the peace of an untroubled conscience, but the peace of a cleansed conscience, cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. There's also a paradox of peace in terms of our experience of peace in relation to outward circumstances. Peter Rossi, a well-known professor of sociology at the University of Chicago, writes, all it takes to be happy is youth, money, success, good health, and a spouse. Possessing these requisites, one has a wellspring of happiness. There you got the formula. All you need is youth, money, success, good health, and a spouse. How many have all those things? You want to raise your hand? I'd just like to turn green with envy for a moment. No. This is a counterfeit peace once again, one which is dependent upon circumstances which place us at an extraordinarily vulnerable position. Just wait a little bit and at least the youth is gone, even if you maintain your health. Wait a little longer and then the health will be gone. And so it goes. The peace that Christ has in mind is one that's far more resilient and far less conditional. It's a peace that's announced by the angels to those shepherds in their ministry of watching sheep at night. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. You know, you really wonder, well, what's all the excitement about? What's this wonderful wellspring of joy and peace that's being announced even by angels from heaven? What's the source of it? We could well understand, if you put yourself in the position of those shepherds, that this could be at least an occasion of wonderful thrill and excitement if this newborn baby happened to be their baby, right? I mean, imagine the angels as one of those like paging devices that the hospitals give to expectant fathers. You know, we don't want you to miss it, Dad. And you can imagine then the joy of such a father. Maybe there are many in the congregation today that have had that privilege of watching the miracle of a new life come into being. But that's not what the text is about. This is not their baby. They're not even relatives. I mean, so far as we know, they weren't even acquaintances before this night. So what's the source of the joy and the source of that peace that the angels are stressing? Well, it's because the source is, of course, not that this is their baby, but that this is their Savior. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's Christ the Lord. We say, okay, then I can get a hold of that. Savior, rescuer. What's he saving me from? What will he rescue me from that would produce such irrepressible joy, such unshakable peace? Well, we don't have a lot of detail about those shepherds, but we do know the human heart by looking in the mirror. And it would not be hard to imagine the kinds of thoughts that might have gone through their mind that night. And indulge me for a moment as I fantasize a bit. I find it easy to imagine that those night duty shepherds could have wondered, well, at least a bunch of them might have wondered, good news, great joy, I know what it is. I'm getting a new job. Because this job stinks. The work of a night duty shepherd has got to be about the lowest on the Mick job list there is. This is not a job that you would want to sign up for under any circumstances. You're underpaid and underappreciated. Yes, in the Old Testament, shepherds were held in a remarkable degree of esteem. David, King David himself was a shepherd, so was Moses. Many of our heroes started as shepherds, but in the New Testament period, the cultural context had completely turned around. Now, in terms of contemporary writers, Midrash on one of the Psalms says, there's no position in the world as despised as that of a shepherd. That's the New Testament contemporary's view of what shepherding is about. No job is worse. I think the only thing that would be comparable might be an ambulance chaser or a telemarketer. How many really feel excited about being telemarketers? This is the kind of job we're speaking of. And in fact, in the New Testament world, the shepherds were disenfranchised. They were prohibited from giving testimony in a court of law because they were thought to be such untrustworthy people. It was illegal to purchase wool, milk, or an animal from a shepherd because it was just assumed that you are receiving fenced, stolen goods. This is a job you don't want to stay in. You want a career. This is no career. And so they might have jumped to the conclusion that if there's ever going to be peace in my life, I got to get out of this job. Or perhaps instead they were thinking in terms of their personal relationships, like a marriage. I got a call some time ago from a student at the seminary who frankly shocked me as we began talking. And all of a sudden on the other end of the phone, he began to uncontrollably a sob. And I didn't know what to say. And he went on to explain how this time of the year just was so difficult for him because he just longed for a life mate to share his life, to share his joys, his concerns, or even just someone to care whether he was dead or alive, as he put it. These shepherds might well have felt that way. I suppose if you've got a job like this, you work the night shift, there aren't many opportunities to meet women out there on the fields. And when you announce your very lowly, despised occupation, the girls in town aren't going to get all interested in you. I bet I know what it is. Good news of great joy? A wife. That's what it'll be. Or perhaps a revitalized marriage if they happen to be married. Or maybe finally we might mention financial worries. The job of a shepherd was definitely underpaid. I know what it is. A raise. I bet I'm getting a raise. A Christmas bonus. What actually happened when they went to the manger? Well, the text tells us, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. A sign to you, a very unusual sign, isn't it? It's not like a street sign. You would think the angels, if they really wanted the shepherds to get there, would have mentioned how it's, you know, at the intersection of Shalom Avenue and David Street or something, you know, where you could get to the place. This is not a sign that helps you find the baby, to say you will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in the manger. What are they supposed to do? Look in every single building or every barn, you know, to find this infant? No, this is not the kind of sign that lets you find Jesus. It's the kind of sign that lets you know what you have found when you find Jesus. It's the sign of his condescension, his self-abasement, his self-sacrifice, which accomplishes our redemption. The sign of his rejection. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. How does this Savior then give joy and especially peace? When the shepherds came and saw the Christ child, and then they returned to their fields that night, what happened? Well, you know, at least from the implication of the text, they did not suddenly get the Employee of the Month award. There wasn't a change in job, a new career, nothing of that kind that might have made them feel better about themselves, since so many of us define their worth in terms of their job. Glad to mention that they have a prestigious position. A little bit embarrassed to mention that, no, it's this bottom rung, no status type of employment. For the shepherds, outwardly, nothing changed. But in the inner person, everything was different. They returned glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Don't you see? When they realized if the Son of God, announced by angels, did not think it beneath his dignity that he should be born in such circumstances of privation and loneliness and adversity, then who am I to worry about going home to serve as a night duty shepherd? Don't you see all of a sudden now there's a whole new basis for which we now pin our hopes and our sense of self-worth on? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. I'm the beneficiaries of such a glorious redemption, the object of Christ's love. Now our efforts, even the ones that are very menial, taking out the rubbish, washing the dishes, whatever it is, we now get to do them for the King of the universe. And they're now infused with new meaning. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. If the Lord of your redemption says, take care of those sheep at night, you do it with pleasure, indeed with all your heart. Not only when your boss's eye is on you to win his favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord, working for him. If before they were wondering about the crushing weight of loneliness, struggling with despair, concerned about marriages that were on the rocks or marriages that weren't even on the horizon, see how their lives would be transformed by coming to the manger in Bethlehem. It's not that they suddenly had a marriage. The only woman they saw that night was one who was already taken, married, betrothed to Joseph, the mother of this infant Jesus. But if their problem was that they felt unloved and alone, their lives were now 180 degrees turned around. They've been loved with an everlasting love. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. They have a friend that sticks closer than a brother. They now are in the privileged position of having the lover of their souls pledge to them, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. No earthly marriage can be so sure of that love as the love they now would experience from the Savior. If they were struggling with a lack of cash or contentment, wondering how they were going to make ends meet, it's doubtful that they got a raise. But what they got was better than a raise. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. This is not a booby prize. This is the real riches for which we were made. What's real wealth? Is it the money that passes through the hands of the bank teller, the fleeting riches that he or she gets to hold for just a few seconds during the day? No, you say real riches is the riches you get to keep, right? What are the riches we get to keep? But the riches that we have of every promise finding their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. We no longer have to worry about the future. We have the promise of one who answers our prayer for this coming day's bread, who will take care of all of our needs in superabundant mercy and grace, who gives us an ability to be content no matter what our circumstances. With Paul, we say, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can handle all things through him who gives me strength. there, brothers and sisters, is the source of the abiding peace that Christ has come to give us. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, Jesus said. I do not give as the world gives. The world gives peace, but it's all contingent on circumstances. I don't give it that way. Give it only to rob you of it moments later. No, do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Here's the ultimate formula for peace, for which Christ has come into the world and for which the angels sung. It's the peace that allows us to garrison our hearts against every circumstance and adversity, that allows us in the midst of times when the storms are raging and the waves are crashing all about to have hearts that are at rest and untroubled because they rest in the one who abides with us, an unshakable confidence that he does all things well. And so the scripture tells us that the angels sang from the heavens, suddenly, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would enable us to experience this peace for which Christ came into the world, a peace that transcends all understanding and guards our hearts and minds in Christ. May we have a full measure of it this day. And as we celebrate this Christmas season, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.